text this morning is found in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. We are currently continuing with our study of the image of God in man, and in particular in our subset study of the ontological image of God in man. The ontological image of God in man is that broader view of the image in man that deals with the natural constitution of man, the essence and nature of man's being, that without which man would cease to be man. We make a distinction between a narrow view and a broad view of the image of God. It's a distinction made between the moral image of God and the ontological image of God. In the fall, our first parents completely lost their original righteousness. And thus we say they completely lost the moral image of God in man. That is, the image of God in the narrow sense. The fall resulted in man's total depravity, an inherent corruption that extends to every part of man, to all the faculties and powers of both body and soul. Man became dead in sin, a spiritual corpse, as a consequence of the fall. And he completely lost that original righteousness that God endowed him with. Yet, the fall did not completely eradicate the image of God in man. Man still retained what we are calling the ontological image, albeit terribly defaced by the fall, yet still remnant in man. This is what makes man human and completely separates man from the rest of creation. We have been surveying various passages of Scripture that explicitly or implicitly refer to man as the image of God. Last week, we finished our study on Paul's address to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, given in Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. The entire address centered upon man's innate sense of deity as image bearers of God. Today, we move on to Romans 2, verses 14 through 15, which we've just read, and consider the conscience as a very important aspect of the image of God in man. In our text, the Apostle Paul is answering a proposition he made in verse 12 of Romans chapter 2. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So if the Gentiles are without the law, how can they be regarded as having sinned then? For where there is no law, neither is there transgression. And Paul is addressing this. And he shows that although the Gentiles are without the law, and they have not the law, that is, they do not have the external revelation of God's law, they do not have the moral law of God, they do not have the special revelation inscripturated of God's law, yet they are not entirely without the law. The law of God was made to them and made known to them in another way. It was written upon their heart, we're told. And so, hence, Paul describes the Gentiles as law unto themselves. Now, not in a negative way, like sometimes we think of this term being a law unto themselves in a negative way, as if one seeks to be autonomous and in rebellion against God. That's not what Paul is meaning here. Paul means this in a very positive way. The law of God ruling in our conscience by being integrated into our very being as image bearers of God, as creatures of God. All men have the law of God inscribed upon their heart. And this is part of being created in the image of God. And when man fell, it did not annihilate his conscience. Man still has a conscience. Depraved, yes. Affected by sin and the consequences of the fall, yes. But still man has a conscience. And it separates him from the rest of creation. Let's consider now this word conscience. What is the conscience? What's the meaning of conscience? The Greek word, synedesis, is a compound word comprised of the preposition soon or with, and from the verb oida, to know. Hence, it literally means a knowing with, a co-knowledge of something. Similarly, the English word conscience derives from the Latin, from conscientia. And that means the same thing, from con, with, and scio, to know. To know with, a co-knowledge, to know together. It's a joint knowledge where we share with another. It's to have in common this knowledge. Well, that then brings to question, or naturally there arises this question, what or who are we sharing this knowledge with? Who do we have this co-knowledge with? In that which we share a common knowledge with in matters of right and wrong, in moral issues, is God, or rather the law of God. We become conscious of our actions and our conduct as being right or wrong, as judged by the law of God embedded in our heart. And this is part of the innate image of God in man. Man's conscience is that faculty that discerns between right and wrong according to the law of God written in his heart. It is the conscience that says this is right. It is the conscience that says this is wrong. It accuses or excuses. And secondly, in from our text, I want you to observe that the conscience of man is innate. Paul says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law." Paul says by nature here. They do the things contained in the law. The conscience is part of man's nature. And it's not the result, of some would tell you, of the environment or of the society, of training, of education. The conscience is part of man's being by nature. By virtue of being created in the image of God and after his likeness, all men are endowed with conscience and have been given this faculty to discern between right and wrong. This Greek term by nature, psuche, denotes the natural constitution of man, the natural characteristics and propensity of man, the way he was originally created in the image of God. And this conscience separates man and makes man entirely unique from God's creation, in God's creation. He is unique. He is the moral image bearer of God. He is not only rational, but he is morally responsible. And why is he morally responsible? Because a conscience that bears witness to the law of God written in his heart controls his morality and places him face to face with the moral character of God. Without conscience, man would be nothing more than a brute beast. Third, it is the law of God that is the standard of what is right or wrong. This is what our text says, that when man does those things that are contained in the law, he is bearing witness that the law of God is embedded in the heart. It's written in the heart. And it is the law of God that is the standard of what is right and what is wrong. There must be a standard of morality. You cannot have morality without a standard. And we are told in our text that the standard is indeed the law of God. The operations of the conscience bear witness to this fact, that it's written upon our heart. And when man does those things contained in the law, he's bearing witness that God's law is written upon the heart. You see, without a standard, what is right or wrong becomes relative. But right and wrong are not relative. God defines what is right and wrong. God is absolute, and He defines what is right or wrong by His law. The law is our standard. The moral law of God is our standard of what is right and wrong. And God is righteous. The faculty of our conscience then judges according to divine law. God put it there in our heart, not man, nor the norms of society. Secular psychology and sociology would have you believe that morality is only relative. It's acquired by the consensus of society, by the culture of society. A man is only as moral as he has been taught and educated by the society that he lives in. And the great argument that refutes this utter nonsense is that of Hitler and the social norms acquiesced by the German culture in the mass murder of millions of Jews. Could anyone in their right mind concede that Hitler's Germany did what was right and good? No. It's an unfathomable evil. And we all know that because the image of God, that law of God within our own hearts, bears witness to this. How evil could it be? But if morality were based upon the norms of society, then what Hitler did was good and acceptable. And modern day psychology and sociology has a terrible problem with this reality. And if you're in these classes and taking Psychology 101, ask them about Hitler. Ask them about what determined Hitler's morality. And you will stump your professor. I guarantee that. Because they do not know. They do have no doctrine of evil. Evil is something created by society. Well, if you keep up with the news, as I do, and you will consistently find polls being taken, especially in this election year. And quite often you'll find polls being taken concerning moral issues, such as, do you agree with a woman's right to have abortion? Or do you agree with same-sex marriage partners? And they'll ask these moral issues and take a consensus, take a poll. What percentage then would agree with this question? What does that imply? It implies that it is the consensus of society that determines what is right or wrong, not God's word. And the greater percentage you have in favor of a particular moral image gives more weight, and you can make a stronger claim of what is right by consensus. And this irks me to death. This seems to be a very common thing in our society now. Polls are being taken right and left, and the newspapers and articles, they have to make a consensus. And this becomes the basis of morality. No, it's the law of God. There's one standard. It's the law of God, which reflects the moral character of God. And God determines what is right and wrong. And our conscience bears witness of that. Morality, as judged by the conscience, must have a standard, and that standard is not the consensus of society, but is the law of God. Well, in the fourth place, as we look at conscience, I want you to consider that conscience is a function. Conscience functions as a judge, and the thoughts of the conscience either accuse or excuse our conduct. And it judges according to the standard, the law of God. The conscience condemns or approves. It's that voice that tells you this is right and this is wrong. It's a judgment that is made. The two Greek words here used for accusing and excusing are both legal terms. And they're used for bringing a charge against someone in a court of law and also a defense in the court of law. So the conscience accuses or acquits. When we do what is wrong, our conscience convicts us. It necessarily brings us to a sense of guilt. And it can cause distress and shame and remorse in our emotional state. And on the other hand, when we do that which was right, there is a sense of approval, of commendation, of peace of mind. It affects our emotional state. But it's not only emotions. The conscience is inseparable from the operations of the mind. We are told that it is the thoughts, our thoughts, that accuse or excuse our actions and conduct. The conscience is man's mind making moral decisions, making moral judgments. And this is the image of God and man. But now we have to put this into its proper context. And the proper context is that this experience of our conscience, the experience of a functioning conscience, is subjective. And therefore, it must be held as fallible. It is not infallible. Our consciences make mistakes, especially when we consider the context of the total depravity of human nature and the noetic effects of sin from the fall. The conscience can suffer from self-deception. And we see, if you read through Romans 1, we see that whole chapter is man trying to deceive himself and hold down his conscience that bears witness to God in the judgment of his sin. There is a deliberate bias against God before our conversion. And that can interfere with the conscience. A conscience may be overly sensitive, or a conscience may be undersensitive. You may suffer from a hardened heart. A conscience can be overly scrupulous, or a conscience, in the words of Paul writing to Timothy, can be seared. I think of those sociopaths who they say have no conscience because it's been totally wiped clean from their mind, which we know is not true if the Word of God be true. Yet it is so seared and perverted that it is as if the conscience has been erased. Yet the conscience that remains in sinful man after the fall is enough to condemn him for his sin. It's enough to make him accountable for his sin. And it renders him inexcusable before God without a defense, as Paul puts it. For through man's conscience, he understands what right and wrong is in the context of God's moral character and consistency, and that he is worthy of death, we're told in Romans 1:32. Knowing the judgment of God, that he's worthy of death. That he's under the wrath and judgment of God. Where does this come from? It comes from the the faculty of conscience that has been embedded into the heart of man. When we preach the gospel, there is a connection with the conscience of man that brings man into a state of guilt before God, understanding that he sinned against God, to cause him to cry out for mercy. Without the conscience, how could you preach the gospel? Have you ever thought in Romans where it talks about the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Have you ever thought how that could be? If we look at God's creation, Romans 1 tells us that if God's eternal power and Godhead, his divine attributes are clearly seen through the physical world, his created order of the universe. And man clearly sees the attributes of God. How is it, though, when he sees the glory of God's creation, which is all physical, how is it that he must interpret it morally? How is it that he sees the wrath of God revealed? How is it that he understands he's under the judgment of God? These things are strictly materialistic, are they not? They show the glory of God's handiwork. It's because God has embedded a conscience into their heart. When we look at natural revelation, there is a twofold aspect of natural revelation. You have the external revelation of God, where the heavens declare the glory of God and all of His created order, the created order of the universe. But there's an internal natural revelation in the heart. And part of that is the conscience. That's why man is entirely a moral being. That's why man is responsible for responding to the gospel. And that's why if man doesn't respond to the gospel, God's wrath and judgment hang over him. Because he's a morally responsible being. God made him that way. God created him in his image and after his likeness, and that has not been eradicated. Paul tells us in Romans 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Is manifest in them. This is a revelation that is manifested in man. Naturally, God has revealed Himself in us as being image bearers of God. That's why when we study Paul and Mars Hill, Paul appealed to their sense of deity. They understood. They had a sense of God, although they greatly perverted it into idols. But there was a point of contact, a sense of deity. Man has a sense of morality. He has a conscience. The law of God has been written in his heart, and he cannot escape from it. And this is why when the gospel's preached, the preacher knows there's a conscience. And although you spurn the gospel, although you delay in believing in Christ, although you don't want Christ, the conscience says, you better believe. You can run, but you cannot hide from God. There's a great encouragement to preach the gospel based upon the image of God in man. And we'll leave it there and pick it up next week. Our Father.